This morning we're turning to a rather obscure chapter in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 35. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 and read down to verse 10. Jeremiah 35, beginning at verse 5. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine, because our forefather Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave us this command, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses or sow seed or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses or lived in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. I'm suggesting to us that Jonadab may be the greatest and most influential dad in all of the Bible, yet I venture to say that hardly anyone here has ever heard of him. And so this morning I just want to tell you his story and lift up five reasons why he was a great father, had a great influence. To do this, I have to go clear back into the Pentateuch, into the book of Exodus, and tell you that, first of all, his family was originally a pagan family until they identified with the people of God. We're rewinding the tape about 900 years. You remember the name Jethro. Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. Now, Jethro was not a part of Israel. He was a part of a tribe called the Kenites. They were coppersmiths. They were nomads. They lived among tents. And there's this familiar verse in Numbers 10, verse 29, where Moses invites his father-in-law to come and affiliate with the people of God. And the call is, come with us, and we will treat you well, and we will do you well. And so the Kenite tribe was assimilated into the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those Kenites was a man named Rechab. He was a military leader for one of the sons of Saul. Now, so far, I know I've thrown a lot of names at you that are unfamiliar and sound strange to our ear, but what I'm really trying to say is that this was a turning point in the history of this whole family. We're going to trace them through about 1,000 years and see the influence. Let me just pause. Since it's Father's Day, I guess you can indulge me if I can reminisce about my own family. The Reasoners were church members, nominal Christians, but really were not born again. A neighbor kept calling them and inviting them to revival services at another church. My grandmother always made excuse, and finally one night the phone rang, caught her off guard, and she just could not think of any other excuse that she hadn't already used, and so she sort of was trapped, and so she and Granddad went. Well, before that revival meeting was over, I think my extended family all went forward, made a profession of faith, and some of them, I think, were genuinely saved in that meeting. Now, in that same meeting, my mother was converted. She was raised in a drunkard's home. She didn't like the tension in the home and the stress, and so at 15, she moved out. She became a waitress at the Dewdrop Inn, and when the revival meeting came to town, they posted a handbill in the Dewdrop Inn. And the thing that caught her attention were these simple words, everyone welcome. Well, she said, if everyone's welcome, I don't guess they would exclude me from coming. And so she went down, and she and her sister were also saved. Now, you realize that if Dad had not met Mom at that little church, my existence today would be very much in doubt. And so that was a turning point in our whole family history. What happened in a little small town, not even a city, but a town in Missouri, changed, it was a turning point, changed our family's history. And I'm saying that this is the same thing that happened. You know, we don't have any control over our past, but there can be turning points. There can be points of change in which we make a decision, and because we're a father or because we're a mother, we are making the decision for future generations. Now, the interesting thing about Rechab, who was brought into Israel along with Jethro, is that if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we find that Rechab assassinates Paul's son. Again, it's one of these unpronounceable names. Ish-bosheth was a son, a descendant of Saul, and Rechab has become affiliated with the people of Israel, but for whatever reason he conspires, and I'm going to spare all the gory details because there are children in the audience this morning. But when David learned what had happened, Rechab and his colleague is executed. Now, that's a matter of Bible history, but sometimes we fail to realize the impact. Here is a group of people who have been assimilated into the church, and then one of them commits a horrific crime. Now, you're almost embarrassed to come back to church. You see, that's the cloud that Jonadab now is under. And I would say that if any of us would go far enough back in our family lineage, that we might discover some skeletons in the closet of our family. I do not believe that my ancestors swung from a tree by their tail, but it is quite possible that some of them were hung from a tree. And that probably is true in your family. We all have some baggage in our ancestry. Now, Jonadab came in from the outside, and then his dad did something that brought shame and disgrace on the whole family. Now, see, there's a turning point again. And it appears, according to chronology, that Jonadab was probably a young man when Elisha challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. This must have made a great impact on him as he saw Elijah pray down fire from heaven. Jonadab determined in his heart that he would be loyal to the one true God, and he associates with men of like mind. You see, this is a low point in the history of Israel. Ahab the king had introduced the worship of Baal. And again, I'll spare you the details. You'd have more explaining to do at Sunday dinner than you'd prefer to do. Let me just say in general terms, the worship of Baal was very wicked and obscene. And so the whole nation was under the cloud of false worship and idolatry. Finally, one day, a man named Jehu was anointed as king. And he determines he's going to clean things up, that he's going to wipe this Baal worship out of the land. Jehu is looking for brave young men who are in agreement with him. And although parts of this story may sound unfamiliar to your ears, you may be familiar with this text where Jehu the king meets with Jonadab, the patriot, and he asks him one question: is your heart right with my heart? Is your heart in agreement with my heart? Do our hearts beat the same? Jonadab pledges his loyalty to the cause and to the king. And then Jehu says, if your heart is as my heart, give me your hand. You remember that? And so Jonadab extends his hand, enters into an agreement, a covenant with the king. And they join hands to clean house. And they do a good job. They do a thorough job. They tear down the temple of Baal. The Bible says in that chapter that they made a latrine out of it. And so here is a young man, Jonadab, who comes in as an outsider. Then his father makes a horrible blunder. But Jonadab is determined to do what is right. And so he has made a major decision, not only to affiliate with the people of God, but now he's made a major decision to fight for that which is right, oppose idolatry. So far, I'm drawing my information from 2 Kings chapter 10. But when we go back to the text that I read in your hearing, Jeremiah 35 tells us something that no account in the Bible has supplied until now. Jonadab also tells his family that he does not want them to drink wine. Now, I've moved from the front of the Bible to the middle of the Bible, and sometimes it's hard for us to have a perspective in mind. But about 275 years have elapsed. I've jumped that far. Now, I'm trying to make this meaningful to us. If a generation is 40 years, we have just jumped about 7 generations from Jonadab. Now, this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but again, just to make it relevant, if we could assume that Jonadab had 2 sons, and most of the families in that day had far larger families than that, but if he had 2 sons, and every generation that followed had 2 sons, and if we subtract out those who would have died, by this time in Jeremiah 35, there would have been probably a minimum of about 3,000 descendants of Jonadab. Once again, Israel is at a low point in history. The tribe of Benjamin has been one of the first to compromise and to go back. We read that at the end of the book of Judges, where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Now remember, the Rechabites are part of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet even though in the church, even among the good people, even though things are at a low ebb, the Rechabites have been raised to be counterculture. They've been raised to go against the flow and to hold some convictions. First of all, they stand against idolatry. Secondly, they stand against drunkenness and the drinking of alcohol. You realize that other forms of alcoholic beverages had not yet been developed, and so when that family made a commitment not to drink wine, that really means that they made a commitment not to drink alcohol. Now, apparently, things were at such a low ebb in Israel that everybody was doing it. And so the prophet Jeremiah, to make a grand object lesson, he invites them to come into the temple. Verse 5 that I read in your hearing, he says to them, drink some wine. They're in the house of the Lord, everything's been set up. He basically says, come in for a drink. They said in verse 6, we don't drink, because Jonadab told us not to drink. Now you realize, how far back is Jonadab? About 7 generations. Wow, isn't that interesting? Don't get bogged down on the details. See the big picture. Here's a man who set a pace, who set a standard for his family that was passed on for 7 generations. 7 generations later, everyone else is doing it. But they maintain a heritage of separation. They maintain distinctives. Doesn't matter what everyone else is doing, like Joshua. They basically said, as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. And so Jeremiah uses these people to shame and to convict all of Israel. That's why some have suggested that Jonadab may be the greatest dad in all the Bible. 7 generations after he sets a precedent, his descendants are still influenced by his example, even though the surrounding culture has abandoned it. Now let me try to put this in perspective. I picked up a little statistic that may help us put this in perspective. Of all family enterprises, family businesses, only 3% survive to the 4th generation. Now what that means, I believe, is that a family starts off with a particular product, a particular industry, but as children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren come along, they have different interests, different values, they're influenced by different opinions, they marry spouses who bring in different viewpoints, and many times the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren says, no thanks, I want to go a different direction. Now, how was this tribe able to maintain their distinctives over 7 generations. Do you realize that every time there was a transition from one generation to the next, it was like the passing of a baton, and it's easily dropped, isn't it? Do you realize that every time there was a marriage, they were bringing a spouse in from outside that tradition? How did they pass on their distinctives? This is one of the most unusual families in all of history, and certainly in the Bible. And I think the point is that we want to raise our children to have a sense of identity. When our kids are at school and other kids are using bad language, when our kids are at school and they're offered pills or drugs, somehow, even with all that peer pressure, we want to raise children with such a sense of identity that they're able to say, we don't do that in our family. Isn't that what we'd like to see for all of our children? To have that sense of identity, that sense that we have our own values. And so I admire this family the more I begin to study them. I'm to my fourth point now. This family was able to stand for what they believed to be right when everyone else was doing differently. But this family also knew when to make changes. Now, this is a tremendous issue of wisdom, this matter of balance. What do we fight over, and what are we able to accept? Now, you remember from my reading of the Scripture that across 900 years, this tribe had always been nomads. They had never owned their own house. They had never put down roots. They had always lived in tents. And apparently, that's how they were able to escape captivity. For in 722 B.C., the Assyrians had come in, conquered the 10 northern tribes, and they were not taken into captivity because they couldn't be caught. They didn't have houses. They could move very quickly. They could pick up their tent, move somewhere else. And so because of their lifestyle, they avoided capture. But now the circumstances have changed. If you know what's going on in the Bible right here, Babylon has moved in and is about to lay siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just a few years from falling. They're going to fall in 586 B.C. Now, you realize that the Rechabites have always been nomads. They've never lived inside the city. They've always lived in the surrounding area. But now it's no longer safe to live outside Jerusalem because the Babylonian army is out there. And so they have to make a hard decision. In 900 years, they had never lived inside the city. But they made a decision. They'd never farmed. They'd always been shepherds. They'd never even planted a vineyard. What's the point in planting a vineyard if you're not going to drink the wine? So they had never done any of those things. But now, and this is discussed in verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 35, they abandon one of their traditions and move inside the city walls of Jerusalem for their own safety and protection. Now you realize they're breaking with tradition. And the problem is, some people can't sort all this out. Some people, when they throw out the bathwater, they throw out the baby too, don't they? Some people are what we call a pendulum effect. You remember the old clock swings from one extreme to another. Now, the Rechabites have always been over here, but now things have changed. Now the pendulum swings the other way, and so they say, well, let's just throw it all out the window. No, they maintained those convictions, which they felt were moral issues. But when they had to make serious changes, they were flexible enough to do that. You see, some of us just don't like change at all, don't we? We'd like things to stay the way they were 50 years ago, and we can't make a distinction between our preferences and our convictions. We prefer things to be the way they used to be, but things are going to change whether we prefer it or not. There are some convictions, however, that are non-negotiable, and we've got to sort out the difference. Here's a group of people that for about 900 years had lived their own lifestyle, but now circumstances had forced them to make serious changes. Yet they still held on to moral conviction, even when they had to make some changes. You know, we're going to have to teach our children to think through issues like this. Our children, our grandchildren, will be faced with technology, will be faced with advancement, will be faced with choices that are not the way we were raised. But we have to teach them to think through what is non-essential and what is essential. I think I can tell you a story that will illustrate this as well as I can do so. My first pastorate was in western Kansas. Kansas at that time was a dry state, although there was a local option to vote in liquor by the drink in our county. And so I was involved with other churches in our community in a church-based voter education program. And we had broad-based support across many denominations to stand withstand the change that was going to make in our community. But some of the most conservative people in our county, Ford County, Kansas, were Mennonites. And traditionally, they did not vote at all. Because according to their theology, they believed that the government of this world was Babylon, and they wanted to live in separation. They wanted to live the way they were used to living. And so they did not even vote. Yet they understood what was at stake for our county. They understood that to change our county from a dry county to a wet county would have serious moral implications. Maybe not on them, but at least upon their neighbors. And one day we got the word that their church had decided to break with tradition and vote in that special election. Well, I was so proud of them. I respect their tradition. If they want to ride horses, if they want to do things the way they used to, if they want to live without electricity, if they want to live according to their traditional values, fine. But they realized this was a moral issue that would affect them and affect their neighbor. They were able to maintain their tradition, but able to suspend it, to break from it, in order to do something for a greater good than their own lifestyle. And that's what I'm saying the Rechabites had to do. They had to break with their preference. They folded their tents. They moved into the city of Jerusalem. They built houses. And yet they still maintained their own identity. We have to teach our children and grandchildren to think as Christians. Listen, just because it's new doesn't mean it's bad. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's good either. But we've got to think through the issues, don't we? And I am not so concerned that my children do everything, that my grandchildren do everything the way I was raised to do them. But I do want them to maintain Christian values. I do want them to keep their faith. And that's what I admire about this family. But my final point is that because of their strong heritage, they had a future. In other words, because they had a strong past, they had a hopeful future. When you go to the last verses of this chapter, Jeremiah 35, God is so pleased with the Rechabites. He says, "You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions, have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man serve me." That's a promise that God makes. And the promise is that basically they will always serve as priests in the temple of God, standing before God in ministry and service to Him because of this tremendous heritage that they've had. Now, when I explain this to you, if you're thinking at all, you might say, well, that wasn't much of a promise. After all, it's just a few months, maybe a year or two, Babylon is going to come in. They're all going to be carried off. There's not going to be any temple. There's not going to be any Jewish worship. None of this really matters. And that's true that Babylon does come in, tears down every building of any value, burns the city to the ground, carries off all the people, including the Rechabites. They're off in Babylonian captivity. But that's not the end of the story. Another 155 years or so pass, and God begins to stir up the heart of a man to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now here's a name you might remember, Nehemiah, and a remnant of people was allowed to return to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah, chapter 3, verse 14, here's a little nugget that maybe didn't mean anything until now, but this is the last reference in the Bible, chronologically, to the Rechabites. And I read there that a man who has the odd name of Milcajah, son of Rechab, helped repair the wall under Nehemiah. You get the significance of that? We have covered about 1,100 years of history. This is the final reference. Yes, the city of Jerusalem's been destroyed. Yes, the people of God have been carried into captivity. But now it's time to reconstruct. Now it's time to rebuild. And who's there? These same special, these unusual people, these people who have a sense of purpose and identity, and God has promised that as long as the temple stands, always there will be one of them who stand in ministry before Him. Now, don't get lost with all the funny names and all the history. The big picture is one father with the name of Jonadab has an influence over 1,000 years later. Of course, the amazing thing is we've never heard of him, and yet the influence of his family has been carried over 1,000 years. A former atheist by the name of Paul Vitz examined the lives of 9 major modern atheists. And he found a common factor among all these atheists. Every one of these names, I'll not go through the list, but many of these names are names that you studied in college. They all had a broken relationship with their father. Isn't it interesting that they had a broken relationship with their earthly father and denied that there was a heavenly father? There is some kind of a connection. He also examined 11 major believers during this same period of time, again names that you would recognize as movers and shakers, and the common factor among all 11 of those men were that they had a strong father figure. What I'm saying is, Dad, it does matter what you do, the influence you have, the decisions you make, the choices you make. This morning we focused on what some commentators think was the greatest bet in all the Bible. And the case I've made for that is that over 1,000 years, he influenced and guided the decisions of his children and grandchildren through the choices he made, through the courage that he had, through the convictions that he shared, in spite of all the changes that took place across that time span. They ultimately were involved in the reconstruction and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now the Bible says God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That means if you make wrong choices, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren may suffer for the choices that you've made. But you can consciously step out and choose to set a new pattern, to set out a new agenda. The Bible goes on in that same verse to say that He shows His mercy to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Dad, you can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can make a simple decision that you're going to go a different way, that you're going to raise your children a different way. And you may not feel that you're great or renowned. You may not feel that you're famous or significant, but we've just traced one such man who loved God and his children followed that example for 1,000 years. You don't have any idea the value of a positive example. I was getting tires rotated a couple of days ago, and a preacher friend of mine from Baltimore called me. He said, "I'm discouraged. I don't feel like I'm doing any good." I stepped outside because I knew I was going to do a little preaching, and I didn't want anybody to hear me. I stepped outside and started talking to him over the phone. "David, you're doing more good than you realize." And we all are. Just to live godly in an ungodly society, we're doing more good than we realize. And long-term obedience is as mighty as the principle of compound interest. You understand the principle of compound interest? You just put a little money in the bank and just keep putting a little in there and just let it grow and let it develop interest. And over a period of time, that principle of compounding interest begins to take over. Dad, that's the same principle of influence. We're not talking about money now, we're talking about choices. You just do the right thing. When you do the wrong thing, say you're sorry. Try to do the right thing. Pray the Lord will help you do what's right. And the devil will be on your back saying it doesn't matter. And whenever he says that, if you can just remember one name, I think you can shut him up with one name. Every time he says it doesn't matter, just say to him, "Jonadab." And I think that'll shut him up, don't you? I think one godly example can exert such a powerful influence that you can make a difference in your world. You can make a difference in the lives of generations yet unborn. And that's what the kingdom business is all about. Dads, all of us, let's bow our heads. And I want to ask all the dads and the moms as well, with your heads bowed, do you want to be that kind of a parent? Do you want to be the kind of a parent who can make a difference in the lives of children that have not yet even come into this world? If so, just raise your hand with me. Let's stand and pray together. God, as we come to you, here we are just ordinary people. We're not famous. We're not rich. But we do have the responsibility of setting the agenda, making choices that will affect not only children and grandchildren, but thousands. We know Jonadab was such an individual. We pray that we'll take courage from his example. Lord, help us just to keep doing right. And we know every time it's just like money in the bank. It's accruing interest. And we pray that after we're gone, some of us may be here for a while and some of us may not be here that much longer, but when we're gone, we pray that great-grandchildren, even down to the seventh generation, will be able to draw on the character and the courage and the choices that we've made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.